to leave chapter 1 today just to see what else is in the book. We're going to be in chapter 2. My plan was actually to start in verse 2, but I was thinking about it. I want to back up to verse 1 here in just a moment. We're talking overall about the idea of the pilgrimage language in 1 Peter, of a people who are passing through, who don't belong where they are, who, in this case, in 1 Peter, were suffering some kind of persecution or obstacles. We've been talking about it in terms of life in a culture that is not the same as we remember it. So last week we talked a lot about the idea of being exiles, the concept of if you're in the Jewish exile, you're in Israel, and then you get captured and taken away, and you wake up in Babylon, and life is completely different. And last week we let Peter use that as a metaphor for being a Christian. Being a Christian, you were at home in your culture, and you knew how things worked, and then now you believe Jesus and want to follow him, and the rules seem to have changed, the way people treat you. The guy you were doing business with yesterday may be persecuting you today. The world is very different. You're in exile. And then we use that to talk about our own situation in the current world, in American culture. A lot of us feel like that things have changed in ways that were, some of them expected, some of them not expected. And for better or worse, there are things that are different. And Christianity, instead of having a kind of privileged position in our culture of being more or less what people think about when they think about religion and morality, instead, we are in a decreased or lessened state where you don't assume that the person next to you shares even a vague biblical conviction. And we're not even talking about specific ones, just even vague commitment to Christian ideals. One of the things that's going to happen is rejection. No one enjoys rejection. This is just a psychological fact. No one enjoys being told, no, not you. Or, no, you're wrong about that. Okay? So I'll tell you just a quick one here, because my family's left the room, so I can tell this little story. Just on this afternoon, as we were leaving, we were coming down the stairs in the apartment complex, and we have this constant running battle with Lucas that we don't mind him playing on his little iPad and things. I mean, that's great. But it's not something you should do while walking, right? Walking and playing on a screen is a bad combination, you know, just for health and sanity of others. And so he tends to ignore us on that one, and he's going down the stairs. And what do you think happens when you're going down the stairs and you're trying to play on your iPad at the same time? Well, you can guess. He trips, and he doesn't quite fall down to the end. He doesn't hurt himself. No one was damaged in the telling of this story. But he does trip enough that he's shocked and amazed, and his mother says, I don't feel sorry for you because you're doing something I've told you not to do. There's a neighbor underneath the stairway who's listening and says, well, that was a little harsh. Okay, well, he doesn't know the context, in all fairness. He just heard that. Might would have been better if he had just kept his mouth shut, but he decided to say that out loud. And anyway, that's what I got to hear about when we got in the car. So does it feel good to have someone criticize your decisions as a parent? Even if you feel quite confident that you did the right thing or you were justified, it doesn't feel good. No one enjoys that. You're wrong about that. No one likes it. Now, take that and multiply it. What does it feel like when a culture rejects your most cherished convictions? Now, the story I just told you included, you know, just an off-the-cuff remark from a parent to a child. If you convinced me that we were completely unjustified in saying what we said, I'd say, well, you might be right about that, and I wouldn't lose any sleep over it, right? I mean, it's not an enormous deal-breaker to me. But what about my most cherished convictions, the ones that make me what I am? When I'm told those are wrong, and not just wrong, heinously wrong, like offensive to humanity kind of wrong, that is a hard feeling. Even for a person who might be intellectually convicted of your ideas, you're convinced, you feel like you can defend them, you're not planning on changing, it is a bad feeling, and it does work on you over time to have a culture tell you over and over again your most cherished values are wrong. It wears on people. Some people it just wears out, and eventually they say, maybe I am wrong, and they do give in. A substantial part of the New Testament is written to people in exactly that situation. Read the book of Hebrews. It's essentially a book written to tell people, we know your friends are telling you to give up and walk away from Christianity. Don't quit. Read the book of Revelation, David, right? It's a book of people who are suffering and being told, we know that the circumstances are telling you this is bad. Stick with it. I mean, a substantial part of the New Testament is written to people who are suffering rejection. We just haven't had that in a while in Christendom, and you know, in the big, broad picture sense. And so we're kind of getting some shock from it, right? We're not prepared for it. We haven't thickened our skin as much because it's kind of new to us. We were expecting the people on the television and the people on the administrative officials and things like this, politicians, to more or less agree with us, at least to our face. We figured they were lying behind our back, but at least to our face, they affirmed basic Christian values. And now we say maybe they don't in certain circumstances. I'll give you an example that I like. I've told you this story before, but it's a guy I admire. His name is Richard Hayes. He was, past tense, the head of Duke's Divinity School, world-renowned New Testament scholar, wrote books on morality in the New Testament, ethics in the New Testament. From our point of view, if we were to meet him, he were to show up here and we interviewed him or something, we wouldn't think of him as a real conservative guy. I mean, he's got pretty open-minded views on a lot of topics. He's Methodist by background, in the academic world, well thought of and respected, and yet constantly found himself in trouble from the academic establishment that thought he was some kind of fascist. One story, it's convocation, it's the beginning of the year, and he knows that there are going to be students on Duke's campus who are same-sex attracted or transgendered or that sort of thing. And he makes basically a statement from the chapel at Duke and says, everyone is welcome here. At Duke, we take no discrimination against any persons, but you need to know that Duke is a Methodist school by tradition, and the Methodist Confession of Faith says this about marriage, that it's between a man and a woman. Real offensive stuff, right? I mean, he got blasted for that. Not something you'd think is a radically conservative statement. He just said, just want you to know, you're at a Methodist school, and this is what we've said. One opportunity they had, some group had decided it would be a great idea to recognize all the Muslim students who were on Duke's campus by playing the Muslim call to prayer from the chapel bell tower. And Hayes says, fine with Muslim students being on the campus of Duke campus. I think that's fine, no problem. No one discriminates here. But I do think it's somewhat inappropriate to play a Muslim call to prayer from a Methodist chapel tower. Just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And he got ripped to shreds by people for being, again, this unenlightened Neanderthal. So if a guy with his standing and reputation gets that kind of heat, think about, you know, the rest of people that... The junior professor who is shamed without any political clout to cover him because he's not the head of anything, or the student who has those convictions and has nothing to hide behind. This kind of rejection, then, of what we thought were pretty sensible ideas. Maybe a Methodist chapel should play a Methodist prayer song or a hymn or something. Maybe not an Islamic song. A pretty sensible notion, right? Not outlandish by any stretch. Rejection. So Peter chapter 2 is going to deal with what is our response to rejection and how do we think about it. And while I actually have my note starting in verse 2, back up to verse 1 just for a moment, because I skipped verse 1, but I shouldn't have. It gives you the what not to do. Verse 1, somebody want to read for me verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2? James, thank you.
So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander.
What you are tempted to do when you face malicious rejection is to respond in kind. Right? We're going to fight fire with fire. I'll show them. And it's one of the things I do appreciate about Hayes and why I tell his story a lot is because everything he said was so painfully polite, he almost didn't say enough most of the time. And yet still, he was getting blasted, right, for taking fairly sensible views. And I admire that he was getting very calm. He had letters of rebuttal to those who complained about him back to the administration. all I said was this. It's the same thing every head of the department has said since 1915 or what, you know, very sensible response. The temptation is to lose your cool and to say something offensive and hurtful that undermines the gospel rather than proclaims the gospel. So he says, put away all malice. What is our reaction when we're rejected by the world? Part of me wants to hate the world. Part of me just wants to be mad at them and think of them as the enemy to be conquered and destroyed. They aren't the enemy. Satan is the enemy. They, sadly, have been ensnared by him. Satan is the enemy. The proper response might be sadness or grief. I am sad that the world has fallen to this particular way of thinking. And I'm angry from a personal standpoint, but I shouldn't have malice towards those people, is what Peter is saying. And you see this when Christians are persecuted in the first century. They're very nice to the Roman soldiers. Every account we have no account anywhere of the Christians beating up Roman soldiers. They take it politely. I mentioned Polycarp this morning. The story of Polycarp is Polycarp literally helped them gather the firewood that they burned him with. 86 years old, he says, you boys need some help with that. Extremely polite. No malicious intent whatsoever. So at the end of the day, you could disagree with him, but you couldn't hate the man. He's a very nice 86-year-old grandpa who helped us burn him. I mean, how can you hate this man? And it makes you think, what's wrong with these Christians? Maybe there's something right with these Christians. And that's kind of the point. So no maliciousness, no deceit. So we have to have honesty. And I think that's hard for some Christians because of the pressure to want to sort of kind of fit in. I don't think you have to say everything you think all the time. My dad taught me that one. He taught me that about preaching. He said, you don't have to say everything you think is true in the pulpit, Ben. And I've taken that to be a pretty good rule of thumb. I don't always follow it, but I take it as a pretty good rule of thumb. You don't have to say everything that passes through your brain. And sure enough, you don't have to pick a fight on every hill that you find yourself on in every situation. But deceit is not an option either. It's not acceptable for us to decide we'd be better off we just kind of blended in on this one. Hayes could have said nothing about sexuality at chapel that day. He could have just said, welcome to Duke, and sat down. And no one would have said a word. He didn't have to say anything about the Muslim call to prayer over the loudspeakers. He could have just sat there and moved ahead. But he said, in his position, he felt like it would have been deceitful to not comment on it. That he had a moral obligation to. And he was candid. Very polite, but candid. So no maliciousness, no deceit, no hypocrisy. Folks, don't be guilty of the things we're condemning. Don't tell people, you're being mean and judgmental and short-sighted, so I'm going to be mean and judgmental and short-sighted against you, right? Don't respond in kind. Don't be the hypocrites. If we're going to say that Christianity is a better way of life, we're going to have to actually prove that at some point. And that's going to be the hard work. Don't envy. When you're being persecuted, would it be easy to envy the people who are in the comfortable seats and say, boy, I wish I was that? Peter says, if you are persecuted in the name of Christ, you have nothing to envy. There's glory in that. You don't envy others. And then finally, don't slander. We need to make sure that what we actually say is true. In the culture wars, it's always easy to grab onto a headline, especially, again, in a world where the internet just loves the traffic in, like, made-up news, right? It's really easy to grab a headline that makes your point and say, see, I knew it. So-and-so, he's a this or he's a that, and I knew it. They're all this way. Be careful about slander. When someone tells you a lie that confirms your suspicion, that doesn't make it true. You have to be very cautious, because the truth we are stating is so important, we must not mingle it with lies because it will diminish it. Let the truth stand on its own. It has power in that. So verse 1, I think, is what not to do in a time of rejection. Now look at verses 2 and 3. If someone would like to read that for me. Verse 2 and 3 of 1 Peter 2. Jim, thank you.
Before we read
that, okay, yeah.
We just read Psalm 139, which was who slander you, who hate you, who use your name in vain.
I was afraid you'd ask me that. Yeah, it really isn't.
Was David asking for God to search his heart and tell him that he had a wicked heart thinking these things? Is that what we're
saying? It's not clear whether he's saying, search me and see if I am malicious or not, or if he's saying, have I not opposed evil as much as I should? You know, you check and see if I have not opposed evil with all of my heart. I have hated evil. But what he says is, I've hated the ones who've done the evil, which is a weird thing to say. We could dismiss it and say, well, it's Old Testament, I don't know. But I don't want to do that either. That seems like cheating. So it is a difficult passage for me. Because it doesn't seem to be exactly what Jesus does, right? When he's crucified, he doesn't act with malice towards Pilate. He's, again, very polite, very respectful. He's about to be set forward as our example of suffering, right? When you suffer, suffer like Jesus, very respectful. So I do think that's difficult. It's also difficult because Israel is not the same as the church. I mean, Israel had flesh and blood enemies with swords in their hands who lived next door. The church is a spiritual battle. And so it may be that there's a difference in the way that gets worded about enemies. So the Philistines were actually the enemies of Israel. Sinners are not the enemy of the church. They are the victims of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. So it may be that there's not a clear parallel. That's a tough question, Jim, because I really do struggle with the end of Psalm 139 for that reason. I don't suppose you have an answer, do you? They will sometimes act as enemies, don't they? And we're going to do 1 John this summer in the adult class. And I think he uses the phrase that some have become enemies. Right? That they have made themselves into enemies by falling to the enemy. I mean, Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So there are some people who are the sad victims of evil, but are also partakers in evil. I don't want to hate them. That doesn't sound right. But they're not on my side either. You know what I mean? So that's a difficult one. I really do struggle with that, Jim. That is. I think that's part of the struggle of rejection. I mean, I think that's exactly what we're trying to talk about. How did the Christian feel about the Romans? I mean, yesterday he was a good Roman citizen, and today they're locking him up. And it was the same people. Yesterday they were arresting the guy who broke into his house, and they were glad that we had Roman soldiers to protect us. Today they're arresting me because I worship God through Jesus Christ. It's the same guy. Is he my enemy? And I think Christians really probably did struggle with that. Yeah, no easy answers in exile. That's my suspicion. Sorry. Let me think about that some more. I'll try again next week. But that's we got a fill-in next week. I'll leave it to him to do. That'd be even better. Somebody want to read for us verses 2 and 3? 1 Peter chapter 2. Zach, thank you.
As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Okay, thank you. And it's great that you read that, because you would know, right? So, little babies are sweet, aren't they? And everyone says, oh, what a sweet little baby. Zach, what are they like when they're hungry?
I don't want to speak bad things about
them. Yeah, right? They go from being sweet little angels that their grandparents love to the monsters that their parents are not as glad about, right? So, when a child is hungry, that's the metaphor that Peter's using. You be like an infant that desires milk to grow. How much does an infant, it's childlike, it's simple, they don't reason well. Have you tried that one? Tell your infant, oh, give me just a minute, I'll get to it. They don't care. They have no interest in your excuses. Now we will eat. Calvin has not yet grown out of that. He is fairly determined that there is a dispenser of food that we have control over that should just make it happen at any moment. He has been hungry since the day he was born, and I don't know if he'll ever stop. He is as hungry as Lucas is picky, which is kind of funny. But anyway, yeah, it's a childlike obsession. And Peter says, have that. So what is Peter trying to tell us? In difficult times, we might be tempted to think that maintaining the status quo is acceptable. Let's just kind of get through this. And I even said that. Young, dumb preacher Ben, I don't know, 10 years ago, was having a conversation with somebody about the difficulties that the church is facing. And I said, you know, we just need to hunker down and get through this and see what happens on the other side. And when I read Peter, I think that's the opposite of what Peter says. Peter says this is a time for growth. This is a great opportunity for you to grow in Christ. So instead of being completely distracted by the difficulties going on, you focus on God's Word. You have a singular, childlike, infantile devotion to God's Word that cannot be satisfied with anything else. And you let that get you through difficult times and use it as an opportunity for growth. Difficult times are a time for growth, not for the status quo. Difficult times are times of a childlike desire of God and His Word. Because when everything else is taken away from you, you remember what matters. So Peter says, let's remember what matters. Let's focus on the Word. And notice that's in contrast to verse 1. Not deceit, not maliciousness, not slander. Let's focus on truth. There are going to be people fighting this battle all those ways. Don't let it be us. We're going to be the God's Word people. That's what we're going to focus on. And that's what's going to get us through. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, which is a fun statement there at the end. If you know anything about God, if you know anything about God's goodness, you hang on to that. And that's what I love about that Polycarp quote that I share every so often, and I did this morning. 86 years I have known Him, and He has done me no hurt. What is he saying? God's been good to me. I don't know if I know anything else. And I know you're about to set me on fire. But God's been good to me, so how can I be anything else? If you know that the God is gracious, if you know that God is good, then you set your desire for Him and take this as an opportunity to grow in Christ. It's strange to read some of the first century persecution literature that's not in the Bible, what other people are writing in the church, and how often they'll describe how blessed they feel to suffer, or how much they feel like they're growing as a Christian as they're being persecuted. And it's hard to believe that. It makes you think that'd be the farthest thing from their mind, but this is what they're describing. I focused on Christ. I think it's Ignatius who says, at last I am becoming a disciple. I'm finally getting it. In suffering, I am getting to grow in ways that I never did when it was easy. So take it as an opportunity for growth. That's a challenge. Let's keep looking. How about somebody read for me verse 4. Jesus is going to be the model that we want to imitate in suffering and rejection. Somebody want to read for me verse 4. Jack, thank you.
As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious.
So the important point here is that Jesus, as throughout 1 Peter, is all. Anytime there's a question, let's look at Jesus and see how He would answer that question. So we come to Him. We come to Christ. He's a living stone. We come back to that. He's the model that we're growing up to be. What do kids grow up to be? They're role models. They grow into their mothers. They grow into their fathers. That's who they become, more often than not. And it's strange how it works out that every day I find myself doing things like Dad that I didn't do yesterday, right? I haven't been around Dad on a full-time basis in 15 years, and yet still I'll find myself, the way I point to a slide, I'll say, that's the way Dad does that. Why, where did I start doing that? You know, or the way I turn or pivot in the pulpit or something I say, I think, that's the way Dad did that. The way Dad still does that. How am I doing that? We become the people that are our role models. And then, to make it even more frightening, I'll see Lucas do something that I'm doing. And I think, quit that. I'm not any good. Find somebody better to be. And I see Lucas, you know, imitating his parent. The role model for the Christian that we are growing up into, right now we're the infants, Peter says. You're the infants. You're on the milk. But you're growing up into Christ. He's the model. In what way is He a model? He is a living stone. What a strange phrase. I mean, you talk about two words that don't go together. living and stone. He's going to say more about that in this chapter, that he is the cornerstone of the temple. And this is what I think is going on. The Jewish person of the first century expected Messiah to come and cleanse and rebuild the temple. I don't think they expected him to be the temple. And so Peter says, this is the surprise we got. He is the living stone. He is a living person who is walking, talking temple of God. He is the cornerstone. In personal terms, he is sound in structure, but not dead. And what's the difference between a stone temple and a person temple? Right? Stone is something good you can build on. Jesus is both something good to build on, and he's alive, right? And he's able to go out and do the things that need done. The goal of Christianity in times of rejection is not to become dead stones. God could have made those out of rocks. We're supposed to stay living stones, active people who are doing the work of God as humans do it, not as rocks do it. We are living stones. I'm going to come back to that stone word a little later because it comes up again. But the important part of verse 4 is that Jesus is rejected by men, but chosen of God. And what Peter is telling us is that we are in a moment of history here in the first century where apparently you can't be both. At this moment in history, maybe some other day you could, but today, the people who are chosen of men are rejected of God, and the people who are chosen of God are rejected by men. Jesus, when faced with that same choice in his life, was chosen of God and rejected of men. There are times when Christians can kind of feel like they can be both. There were times in American history where it was altogether fashionable to be Christian or pretend you're Christian or whatever, that people would say, oh, what a great Christian fellow, and your convictions and belief were admired. That may have changed. It may be changing. It may have already changed. It may be coming soon. Depends on your view of culture and where we're at. If it is the case that you can no longer be both, which one is more important? Chosen of men and rejected of God? Rejected of men, chosen of God. Jesus chose to be chosen of God. His faithfulness to God was what was mattered most. And he is the model that we grow up into. So while we'll spend a little time lamenting that culture has gone sideways on us, Christians never forget the value and the preciousness of being chosen of God at all cost, up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Thoughts on verse 4 and kind of what he's setting out as our example? You know what a blessing it was to the early church that Jesus died, and I don't just mean that in the forgiving sin sense of things. If Jesus had lived and never suffered, and then the first thing that Christians do was suffered, how confusing would that have been for them? But instead, all the apostles can say, this is exactly what happened to our Lord. That's what Jesus told them about. You remember in the limited commission, he says, if they call the teacher Beelzebub, what will they call the disciples, right? If the master suffers, what will the students suffer? And he told them, this is the way it's going to be. Christ has not asked us to go anywhere. He himself has not gone first. And that includes being rejected of men. So look as he now applies this to us. Somebody want to read verse 5 for us? Bill, thank you. So basically, everything that was said about Jesus is now being applied to the Christian. That's you. And you are living stones. There it is again. Living stones. God could have made a temple out of block. He decided to make a temple out of you. You people are being shaped into God's temple. Now, favorite point I like to make here. You remember in Matthew's gospel, upon this rock I will build my church, and Peter's name has the significance of meaning a kind of rock. There's a Petra and a Petros, and there's a couple different things going on. This is none of those. So look at a couple commentaries, and they try to make a point about Peter playing on words with his own name. This isn't any of those words. This is a completely different Greek word for stone. And it's good that it's translated stone. It's not rock. What's the difference between a rock and a stone? Rock is something you find out in your yard or in a quarry somewhere just laying around. Stones have been shaped. That's construction material. If you read the Old Testament, when they built the temple, the instruction says, neither hammer nor chisel was heard in all the house of the Lord. That at the quarry, they would shape the stones to the perfection of the template that was set. And they would bring it in, and it wasn't altered on site. They set it in place. It had been patterned off the cornerstone and didn't need to be adjusted when it got there. That word for a shaped stone, lithos, is the word employed here to describe Christ, the cornerstone, and the Christians who are built on him. We have been made into something that God wants us to be. We are these living stones that he has shaped to be part of his temple. And I think that's just a beautiful description of what we are. A lot of this is temple language, if you look in verse 5. So living stones, what are the stones being built into? A spiritual house. What house do you suppose he has in mind? He wasn't building his house. He's talking about the house of God, the temple. To be a holy priesthood, who served in the temple? The priest did. So again, he's just mixing metaphors, but it's all about the temple. You're the stones in the temple. You're the priests in the temple. You are a holy priesthood. You offer spiritual sacrifices. What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices. Listen to what Peter said. You're the stone. You're the priest. You're the sacrifice. I mean, you're offering the sacrifice. You're all of it. You're the whole the whole temple system is culminating in Christianity. That's what you are doing in the imitation of Christ. Christ was a one-man walking temple. Priest, he was high priest, he was temple, he was sacrifice, and Christians are called to imitate him. Why are our sacrifices acceptable? Notice the end there. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Don't leave that out, because that's a significant term. Acceptable. Because the Christians weren't being acceptable. In Roman culture, they were unacceptable. They were not offering their sacrifices to Caesar. They were not dedicating their businesses to Caesar. They were not proclaiming the authority of Caesar over all the world. They instead were serving Christ. The Roman Empire had declared them unacceptable. And Peter says, your spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. So get the right person. Don't bother with Caesar. To God. And not even on your own account, through Jesus Christ. Christ makes you acceptable, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If Caesar says you're unacceptable, and the Lord Jesus Christ says you are acceptable, there's a right answer to that question now. You are acceptable through Jesus Christ. And I don't know if I can impress on you how important that little statement was, because a lot of the issue of the first century was about sacrifice. Think how much that comes up. The Jewish people had sacrifices in the temple. We have a question of whether you can eat meat sacrificed to idols in the churches of the New Testament. They lived in a world where there were all kinds of sacrifices, and the Christians weren't playing by that game anymore. They were doing something different, and people were telling them, you're just not acceptable. Oh, yes, you are. Your worship is acceptable because Jesus is chosen of God. Verse 6 through 8. He's going to quote Old Testament passages and kind of give us two options. If Jesus is the cornerstone and is everything everyone is supposed to be, that leaves us with two choices, and he says this is nothing new. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. There are two possible responses then. Two possible responses to Christ the cornerstone. You can turn to him in faith and acceptance. and see this is the cornerstone around whom I must pattern my life and my existence. Verse 7 says, that's where honor is. Persecutors tried to take away your honor. They tried to shame you. What will our culture try to do to us when we have answers they don't like? Take away honor, shame. You're no longer welcome here. Okay. Shame is something they can try to give, but honor belongs to God. And he says it belongs wherever my son is. He says, you want to know who is dishonored? He says, here's the dishonored people. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. How would you like to be the architect, the builder, and they deliver the construction materials, and the most important stone, the most important piece of the puzzle, you thought was garbage and tossed out? He says, these folks have rejected the cornerstone. There's no honor in that. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they have tripped over the very stone that should shape their lives. There's no honor in that. And so Peter rearranges the way we think of honor and rejection. He says, what's going to be important in this time of difficulty, and it speaks to our day as well as his, is that we remember what matters is to be chosen of God, and that will quite often mean being rejected by others. And Christians say, we're fine with that. It is more honorable to be accepted of God and conformed to the image of his son. I think I've got 60 seconds left. Any questions or comments? Thoughts on that? I think it is a passage that you're supposed to read a couple times over and read it again and read it again and kind of let it sink in until this is the word that you hear when you face that obstacle. And when you have that moment of decision, am I going to speak or be silent? Am I going to let this one slide? Am I going to say something that will get along? Am I going to change what I think about this because of pressure? I think you're supposed to remember these words that have kind of sunken into your soul. Chosen of God, rejected of men. Rock of stumbling, stone of offense. And that's supposed to kind of carry you through. I think a lot of Christians, I suspect a lot of Christians and a lot of Colosseums had these words on their lips as they were being persecuted. That's all we've got for tonight. Appreciate your attention and willingness to read.